Luke chapter 9, once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, and authoritative word of the living God. And he, meaning Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Our passage this morning is one of those passages that often gets overlooked. It often gets skipped over when we're reading the scriptures for ourselves, when we're reading them devotionally or for private worship. Oftentimes it gets skipped even on Sunday mornings. To be honest, if I were not preaching through books of the Bible, I don't think I would ever have chosen this particular passage to preach on. When we preach topically instead of through entire books of the Bible, pastors, even with the best intentions, pastors tend to stick to their own little hobby horses. We tend to stick to and preach on things and on themes that are interesting to us. This particular passage most often gets skipped because in some senses, really nothing interesting is happening in this passage, at least it would seem. It seems very anticlimactic when compared to the events of chapter 8. I mean, there in chapter 8, you have Jesus stopping a storm immediately with his words. You have Jesus confronting a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. You have Jesus healing a woman who just reaches out and touches the very fringe of his garment. And you have him topping off all of that by going and raising a young girl from the dead. There's a lot of exciting things that happened in chapter 8, especially towards the end of chapter 8. And so we're all built up, we're all excited, we're all pumped because of the things that Jesus is doing, and we're excited by that. And then you hit chapter 9. And the beginning of chapter 9, you just kind of come to a screeching halt, and it doesn't seem like anything is interesting there. What's going on? All of a sudden, these miracles that we have been engulfed in for the past several weeks, in our case, looking at these things that happened at the end of chapter 8, they're not there anymore. Yeah, there's miracles talked about, but they're kind of talked about in a vague and general sense. There we have it in verse 6, that it says, yeah, they went out and they preached and they healed. But that's not exciting, is it? That's just kind of a general report on what happened. Really, these first few verses of chapter 9, to be honest, we might say it lacks the pizzazz of chapter 8. And I think this is why it's often overlooked. I think this is why it's, let's be honest, it's just skipped. It's much more exciting when you're going to preach on chapter 9. Why preach on this when you can skip to feeding of the 5,000? There's something that's interesting. That's a great miracle that's done. Or maybe we skip even to that. We go to Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ. Or even the transfiguration that's right there as well. Why waste our time with what not to pack on a journey? Why waste our time here when there are better, more exciting things in this chapter to preach on? And of course, I'm being sarcastic. Because here at PPC, we believe that the entire Bible, that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And if we truly believe that, which we do, the proof then is in the pudding. How do we preach? How do we teach? Do we skip over parts of the Bible that maybe are a little bit difficult, or maybe that aren't that interesting, maybe aren't as exciting as some other things? Absolutely not. If we truly believe, and we do, that the Word of God is this, it is the Word of God, and it is actually useful for all those things, then the first few verses, these first 9 verses of chapter 9, are just as important as Jesus feeding the 5,000, as Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, as the transfiguration of Christ, as the miracle of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. This is important. And it is useful to us, and it helps us understand God better. It helps us understand who Jesus is, and it helps us understand our salvation. And in some way, it trains us for righteousness. So as we come to this morning's passage, there are a couple things, at least 2 general observations that we can make about it. As we come to it, we first see that there is a shift in focus here. In the preceding chapters, the focus has been on Jesus and what He was doing. He was in the middle of the action. And here we see there's a shift in verses 1 through 6. Luke shifts his focus from what Jesus is doing to what He enables the 12 apostles to do, or as they're called here, the 12. So Jesus is still doing something. Jesus is still in some way the focal point of these verses, yet He's not the one really doing the action here. Second thing we notice in verses 7 through 9, Luke once more shifts his focus as he's telling this story of the life of Jesus and His ministry on earth. Here in verses 7 through 9, in these 3 verses, he changes scene, we might say. We're not around Jesus anymore. We're not even around the disciples anymore and what they're doing. All of a sudden, we're in the kingdom, or the palace rather, of Herod the Tetrarch. Luke brings up this question at this very opportune moment that he has been trying to answer for his readers. It's the same question, interestingly enough, that everyone is asking about Jesus. When the disciples were in that boat and they were going across the Sea of Galilee and Jesus stops the storm, what is it they say? It says that they were terrified. They said, "Who is this that can stop even waves and wind?" Everyone else, when he heals somebody, who is this that can heal somebody? Who is this that can raise somebody from the dead? And now we have even Herod the Tetrarch looking at his counselors and saying, "Who is this that I'm hearing about?" Well, this is the very question that John wants us to be asking ourselves, because this is the very question, really, that he is seeking to answer in this gospel. He's trying to tell us who this Jesus is. And so as Jesus had gone around and gone about the business of His earthly ministry, healing people, raising people from the dead, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching, it seems that Herod heard about this. But when he asked about it, he couldn't get a straight answer on who this guy was. By doing this, Luke is really setting us up. In a good way. He's setting us up for when Jesus and Herod actually do meet. But it's not until chapter 23. So even as a writer, as an author, Luke is putting into this story tension that's there. Herod has heard about Jesus. The civil authority has heard about Jesus. There is going to be inevitably a confrontation between Jesus and Herod. And again, that comes in chapter 23. So we look first at the first thing. These first few verses, those first seven verses, or six verses rather, of chapter 9. Now, even though these verses aren't as exciting as those in the preceding chapter, there really is a lot happening in them if you take the time to just kind of look. Well, let me set the scene for you. Jesus, accompanied by his disciples, is going around proclaiming the kingdom of God, which he said he must do, and healing people and casting out demons and raising people from the dead. Luke has made sure all throughout that we as his readers haven't missed the fact that Jesus has, and this is a recurring theme throughout Luke's gospel, that Jesus has the power and the authority to do those miracles. We think back to chapter 4, right after Jesus was out in the wilderness, and he comes back, the Holy Spirit brings him back, and he's preaching, and he claims to have the authority of the Messiah. He claims to have that authority, and he proves that he has it through his power of healing everyone that comes to him, of raising people from the dead, even in that first group of miracles recorded for us, even in forgiving somebody their sins. Luke is trying to make a point. And maybe we don't get it when I say he has power and authority to perform these miracles or to proclaim the things that he says. So let's put it this way. Luke is trying hard to make sure that we as his readers understand that Jesus has both the ability, the power, as well as the right, the authority to do these things. Both to heal, to raise from the dead, to cast out demons, to forgive sins, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, for the past year and a half or so, which is where we're at here, the disciples have been with Jesus. The disciples have followed Jesus around. The disciples have witnessed these things firsthand. They have seen Jesus heal someone immediately, not just once, not just twice, time after time after time. As Luke puts it, all who came to Jesus were healed. In other words, it wasn't just they had a runny nose that Jesus healed. It wasn't that they had a thorn in their finger that Jesus could pluck out. These people had serious problems. They had leprosy. They were epileptics. They were possessed by demons, many demons in some cases. They had real serious problems that were instantly and totally healed by Jesus. And the disciples saw this time after time after time. The disciples were there when Jesus raised people from the dead, and they witnessed that. And now, Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he says, "Hey, you guys, you 12 who I singled out, come over here for a minute. You know all those things that I've been doing? Preaching, proclaiming the word or the kingdom of God, healing people, casting out demons. It's your turn. I'm going to send you out, and you're going to go do that." Can you imagine what they thought? What would you think if Jesus said, "You see me raise that guy from the dead? You go do it." How am I going to do that? You can imagine them looking at each other. How are we supposed to do these things? We've been following Jesus around. Jesus, what you do is incredible. How can we do that? Well, Luke gives us the answer there in verse 1. He called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, notice what happened here. Jesus has proven time and time again that he has power and authority over all things, over all aspects of life, over spirits, over sickness, over nature, even over death. And here in this boring verse, Jesus looks at the 12 and he gives them his authority to go and do the very things that he has been doing. He gives the 12 Jesus' own authority. Well, that in itself is pretty interesting, isn't it? But we have to couple this with, why did Jesus do that? Did Jesus say, "I'm going to give you this power and authority, now you go out, find carnivals everywhere, and make money. You go out and you set up hospitals, and you go and you heal people that come to you"? No. What did Jesus give them that power and authority for? He gave it to them for a very specific reason. And we find that reason in verse 2. It says, "And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." Jesus sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now this, on its face, we'd say, well, of course, that's what Jesus was doing. He was just saying, let's multiply this a little bit. You guys go out now and we'll cover more ground. Well, that's very pragmatic. That's one way of looking at it. I don't think that was the issue there. It wasn't that Jesus was saying, whoa, look, I'm running out of time. I better send out more people to do this. No, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. But we miss something here. Jesus sent them out to be prophets. He sent them out to speak for God. And this is prophetic language here. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Because this is exactly what the Messianic age would look like. Jesus as a fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah. Everyone was looking forward to the Messiah, and all the prophets would talk about when the Messiah comes, what would happen. He says, well, there would be land flowing of milk and honey. There would be goodwill everywhere. People would be healed of all diseases. And Jesus sends the 12 out to do that very thing, the very thing that he was claiming to do. So when we read this in verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He is sending them out as heralds that the Messiah had come. So Jesus sends them. Their primary mission was to proclaim the kingdom of God. And we have to stop there for a minute. I'm hoping, like me, you're saying, wow, this is incredible. Jesus is really the Messiah. Jesus is truly doing what the Messiah said, or what the prophet said the Messiah would do. But let's wait for a second here. Why did these disciples need Jesus' own authority and power just to be street corner preachers? Did he really need to give them that kind of power and authority over all demons and over sickness and disease for them to just proclaim the kingdom of God? I mean, after all, we know that the 12 men there could talk. We know some of them can't shut up. We know Peter talks all the time. Why does he need this kind of power and authority to go and just preach and proclaim the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is found a couple of chapters ahead. We're going to cheat a little bit and skip ahead to chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jesus is in a lot of trouble, as he usually is. He is there. He is helping someone. He's casting out a mute demon, it says. And people come to him and they're upset with him and they accuse him of some very bad things. They say, "You're just in league with the devil. This is all a sham," they said. "This is all a trick. See, Jesus, we think you're in league with the devil, and he's allowing to be cast out of people so that you can look big, so that we will follow you, but really you're leading us astray." And then we pick it up in Luke chapter 11, verse 19. Jesus is telling them, he's arguing with them. He says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul," or by Satan, "by whom do your sons cast them out?" Rhetorical question there. "Therefore, they will be your judges," he says. But in verse 20, "if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." We can't miss that. Jesus says, "I'm not just here casting out demons because I'm the humanitarian of the year. I'm not just here doing this because I'm such a nice guy. So I'm here and I'm casting out demons because that is a sure sign that the Messiah has come. This is a sure sign that the Messianic age has broken into this world, has intruded upon the kingdom of the world. It is a sure sign that the kingdom of God has come upon you." The casting out of demons, the healing of those who are sick, are proof that the kingdom of God had come. Now, I've said it before. I've said it many times before. I'm going to say it again now in case we missed it. The reason for the miracles that Jesus performed, the reason that the gospel writers took such great pains to record them for us, wasn't that so that we would be overwhelmed by how powerful Jesus was. They recorded those for us so that we would understand and believe that Jesus was telling the truth. That Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus is doing exactly what he came to do, that he is exactly who he claimed to be. He was telling them that the kingdom of God had come, that he was the Messiah, or is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And he says, I can prove it by my actions. Pick up your Bibles or your scrolls at that point. Pick up your scrolls. He says, look at the prophets. What do the prophets say the Messiah will do? And then look at what I do. That's the exact same answer he gave to John, isn't it? When John the Baptist was imprisoned and he was wondering, well, where is the judgment that's coming? I thought it was tomorrow. What's going on? Why is there no fire coming down and devouring all of our enemies? And so he sends his two disciples, or two of his disciples, to Jesus. He says, are you really the Messiah, or are we still waiting for somebody? And Jesus says what? He says, look at what I do. Look at what I am doing. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, sins are forgiven. You tell me who I am. He equips the 12. He gives them his very own power, his very own authority, so that they could proclaim the kingdom of God with power and with authority. So that the miracles that the 12 performed everywhere that they went served the same function that the miracles Jesus performed served. They served to authenticate the message that they proclaimed. The miracles proved that what they were proclaiming wasn't of their own invention, but rather it was from God. And they pointed ahead then, those miracles pointed ahead, not just to their own healings, but pointed ahead to the greatest miracle, that biggest sign of all, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. When it finally came down, when the rubber was to meet the road, so to speak, and people came to Jesus, they said, you need to tell us once and for all, prove to us once and for all that you are the Messiah. What sign are you going to give? And he says what? He says, you will get no sign except for the sign of Jonah. The sign that I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and I will be raised on the third day. The resurrection is the sign that Jesus is the Messiah. All the other miracles, all the other signs merely pointed to that and pointed us to that. So I want to take a moment. How do we apply this right now? Well, let's think about this for a second. Jesus was very clear in what he sent his disciples to do. He said, you have my authority, you have my power, you go out, you proclaim the kingdom of God, and you do miracles that will verify that what you are saying is truly from God. Fast forward 2,000 years. The church today is confused by this. What are we supposed to do? It seems pretty obvious. It seems pretty clear that as the church, we have been given Christ's authority and power as his disciples, and we are to go and make disciples of all nations. We are to go and proclaim that the kingdom of God is here and is still coming. The judgment is right outside the door, and yet the church, by and large, busies itself with things that are other than that. We're busy reclaiming the culture for Christ, something he has never anywhere said that we are to do. We are busy redeeming culture for Christ. And again, Jesus has never said to do that. But we're out there and we want to do justice and mercy, everything but proclaim the gospel. So we see churches that are lost. We see entire denominations that are lost because they're confused about what Jesus has told them to do. And so we're not surprised anymore when we see churches and the sermon is someone painting what they feel God is telling to them. And that's the sermon. Or their sermon is, they come up and they bless animals and say little blessings over them when their pets come up. And we think, is this what Jesus sent the 12 to do? Is this when Jesus, before his ascension, looks at the disciples and he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore you go and make disciples of all the nations. The task of the church is clear, and it is crystal clear, that we are to proclaim the gospel, that we are to proclaim the kingdom of God, and that's it. That is our first and our foremost task. And because of sin, because of wickedness, because of wanting to be powerful in a worldly sense, we've abandoned that by and large. We're interested in other things. We're interested in worldly power and worldly authority rather than the authority and power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those miracles were important, but they served their point. This is why you don't see later on in the New Testament, the epistles, when Paul is writing to young pastors, Timothy and Titus, notice what he doesn't say. He tells them, you've been given authority in Christ. You have been given power in Christ. But he never mentions going out and healing. He never mentions going out and performing miracles. He doesn't need to. Why is that? Because the resurrection had happened. The resurrection, the miracle, the greatest miracle, the biggest sign had already happened. And the miracles that the apostles, including Paul himself, performed served to authenticate their message, to show that they were in continuity with Jesus from before the resurrection to after. It was served to authenticate their message, to show that they still had that authority and power. And that they still proclaimed that very same message, his gospel. And then Timothy and Titus and the pastors that followed even up to today, they prove their authority in a different way. In fact, Paul touches on that both to Timothy and Titus. He says, do you want to know how you will prove that you have the authority and power of Jesus? He says, you faithfully proclaim the kingdom of God and you faithfully teach the doctrine that we apostles have given to you. That's how you prove it. If you want to know if a church is a true church, one of the signs is if they faithfully proclaim the kingdom of God and they faithfully teach the doctrines contained in this. We show ourselves to be authentic pastors, to be authentic elders, to be authentic disciples of Christ by preaching and teaching the same thing that Jesus taught his disciples. And we faithfully carry that on and entrust the Word of God to faithful men who will carry it on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation until the Lord returns. Well, even in the midst of all this, Luke just shifts gears. He changes over. And in verse 7, we are brought out of what the disciples are doing, out of what Jesus is doing. And as I mentioned before, we are ushered then into the palace of Herod, the Tetrarch. And we're given a fly on the wall type of view of what's going on. Well, everything that Jesus and the 12 did finally reached the ear of Herod. And Herod was the Tetrarch. He's kind of the governor or the ruler of that whole region. And he couldn't understand what was happening. Now imagine this. If someone, just one person, and imagine if they had 12 others with them, if one person went around and started raising people from the dead, being able to heal every disease that came across their path, was able to heal people miraculously, was preaching and teaching like Jesus did, well, that would cause quite an uproar, wouldn't it? It would be out of the ordinary enough. I mean, if someone was healed here and there, it wouldn't be a big deal. You can say, yeah, they probably weren't that sick. Or it was, you know, it's kind of vague. It's kind of random. But this whole chain of healings, one after the other, after the other, after the other, after a protracted amount of time, it's going to come to the attention of people in charge. And so Herod looked at his advisors. He says, who is this guy? What's going on? What's all this I'm hearing about? And he receives many opinions. Looking at verse 7. It was said by some that John, talking about John the Baptist, had been raised from the dead. By some that Elijah had appeared. By others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod kind of dismisses one of them. He says, well, I know it's not John. I killed John. I had him beheaded. Oh, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. See, Herod didn't understand what was happening. And it seems that his advisors didn't really understand what was happening. They didn't know what to make of Jesus. They didn't understand the significance of Jesus' ministry and preaching. But what's interesting is that they were on the right track. Some thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. Okay, John the Baptist was a very powerful prophet. He was a very powerful preacher. And they thought, well, maybe it's John the Baptist. That one's a little weird because John hadn't been dead that long. Others thought that Jesus was the return of Elijah. Now, at first, that might seem completely ridiculous because Elijah had been dead for centuries at this point. But this one's the closest. The person who suggested, well, maybe this is Elijah come back, actually was thinking, actually had read some of the scripture. Because he was talking about a certain prophecy that's really easy to find, thankfully, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. If you know where Matthew is, you just flip back a little bit, and right there, you can look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. This is 400 years before Herod is having this conversation, is when Malachi was written. And Malachi writes, "Behold," this is God speaking, but Malachi writing, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." You see, people were making that connection. They were making the connection between the works of Jesus, of what he was doing, and the prophecy of Elijah coming back before that great day of the Lord, that great day of judgment. Except that they misunderstood, they misplaced it. Jesus is very clear that John the Baptist was Elijah, not a reincarnation of Elijah, but he took that place. When Malachi says, when God says, "I will send Elijah the prophet," that was John the Baptist. That was his ministry, was that prophetic ministry. They were on track with that. They understood, but they were off by at least one person, that John and Jesus signify that the kingdom of God had come, that their ministry was the fulfillment of prophecy, at least that one prophecy and all the others. But beloved of God, thankfully, we don't have that confusion, do we? We know the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith and by grace, we are known by Him. This is why we can come to this table that is set before us this morning. Because our Heavenly Father, through Christ, has invited us to it because we aren't perplexed by who He is. We can claim boldly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our Lord, He is our Savior, and He is our King. And based on that, we can come to this table and we can sit with Him as the invisible host at this table, and we can sup with Him, and we can have peace with Him, and we can have in our hands the very gospel that Jesus Himself proclaimed, so that we can have confidence in our salvation. And this is what Luke was writing. Luke wrote his gospel so that we could sit here this morning with that confidence that our faith in Christ is well placed because He is truly the Messiah. And then we can come and take this sacrament, strengthening our faith as we feed upon Christ in our hearts with thanksgiving.